Take your copy of the scriptures and turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and we, in this entire section, in fact, this book, the supremacy of Christ is held up high. You see that in the opening of the letter, but quickly moves to not only the supremacy of Christ, but it will speak of his priesthood as the God-man for us. And in that, in his mediation, in his work for us, we see that he has defeated death and the evil one on our behalf. In the second chapter of Hebrews, in the beginning of verse 14, we see this truth. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Our Father, we pray for your blessing upon the word read and preached. We pray for the work of your Spirit to give us understanding, to press its truth upon our hearts. I pray, Father, where there are those that are separate from Christ that are with us this morning, cause them to fear. Cause them to fear death. Cause them to see and realize the just judgment of their sin. And cause them to see the glorious gospel of your Son that they might be set free. So we pray, Father, strengthen and encourage your people and save the lost. By your grace and for your glory, we ask these things. Amen. You may be seated. From my earliest years, from a small boy, death was something that just seemed to be around. One of my earliest childhood memories was when my grandmother in El Dorado, Arkansas, passed away. And we went to the funeral. I did not see her body. I was a small boy, but I remember sitting in the pew of the church. And this is a woman who I was close to. I can remember when her and my step-grandfather would pick me up and I would spend some time in the summer at their house, taking naps there. She'd be laying next to me underneath that window air-conditioned unit, talking to me. I was little. But I can remember seeing in the casket her dress. I could see her dress that I'd seen her wear before. I could see the color of it. And I could see a little bit of her hair over the top of the casket. And then I remember the graveside. And those kind of occurrences continued throughout my life with my grandmothers. But then there was when my mother passed. It was when my mother passed, though I had embraced the gospel already, I was a Christian. I can remember looking in the casket at her and thought, I came from her. I came from her. And she is now dead. I'm going to die. I'm going to die. And that reality gripped me. There is something about a kind of pastor and preacher, and I don't know if it has, if it's the kind of strictness of the Reformed faith that I've, the trajectory of that that I've grown into, but it seems that the men that have surrounded my life, the other pastors and friends, there is a common weightiness about death and sin. And as I was thinking about this passage this morning, this week, it reminded me that when you see the gospel message and how it delivers us from the penalty of our death, of sin, and that final result of death, eternal death, it brought it to my awareness as I thought of churches. There seems to be, at least in our current setting, a shift from gospel preaching in churches, from the emphasis upon the penalty of sin, the reality of sin, the consequences of sin, and of the inevitable death that faces all of us. That seems to be gone. And then with that kind of emphasis, which I believe we find in the pages of Scripture, an emphasis upon the gospel, the one source of rescue, the one source that satisfies and deals with our sin and death. When that is pushed aside and covered up, which we do now in our culture, cover up death, as you've heard me mention, it's no longer funerals. Now we celebrate. We celebrate things at funerals. Very odd. It's very odd, isn't it? But when churches shift from that, the life of the church moves to things that are practical about here and now. And the things aren't necessarily in and of themselves bad things, but the focus is on how to balance your budget. And a list of 1,000 other things about what to do in this temporal life. And very little talking about sin and death. But it focuses us on life here and now. There's something to that, more than I have had time to reflect upon, but it's there. There's a shifting in the preaching and the emphasis of ministry when those things are pushed aside are covered up. John Owen, again, I mentioned him this morning. John Owen says, quote, "We cannot," listen to this, that great Puritan said, "We cannot," or maybe I should say of Jim, that Puritan that believed in a great God, "We cannot enjoy peace in this world unless we are ready to yield to the will of God in respect of death. Our times are in His hand, at His sovereign disposal. We must accept that as best," he says, end quote. Christ alone, through the gospel, delivers us from the fear of death. The gospel alone will set us free to live. I considered this text in light of our current crisis that we're seeing in our world and nation. It's not only the general public, but I'm watching those that profess the name of Christ for the last number of months live with great fear. It's not that we have to walk around and act silly and go, you know, I'm ready to die right now and do foolish things. But I am ready to die. And we, of all people, to the watching world, ought to express our lack of fear of death because of our trust in the gospel. In our text here, we're told that those areas where the evil one keeps us in subjection, that fear of death, the bondage of death, Christ has delivered us. He has come as a great warrior and redeemer and deliverer. I got two simple points this morning. One, in verse 14, we see that the death of Christ, he defeats the devil. The language in NKJV is even stronger. It says he destroys him. Again, notice verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So you may be thinking as we read that, so how does Jesus Christ defeat or destroy the devil? How does Christ abolish the power of the devil, which it says here is death? And this language of abolish is the language of the New Testament. Again, in 2 Timothy 1:10, but has now been revealed in the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And here's the exact words of Paul, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And when you first hear that, you may be thinking, or your first thought may be, he abolished death by the resurrection. And that's partly true. Partly true. However, the Bible speaks of a much broader work of Christ in defeating the devil and abolishing death than just the single work of the resurrection. This morning we confess the Apostles' Creed. Last week we confessed the Nicene Creed. And you remember I pointed out the full and detailed work of Christ for us defined in the creed. And I always want you to see that in these statements. These creeds are, and this is a little bit of next week, moving from church history and theological development into the study of systematic theology. But I always want you to see that these statements, whether it's a confession, whether it's a creed, were not just developed by the whims of men, but that they were the product of the exegesis of Scripture and theological reflection by men and by the church collectively. You remember what I pointed out last week concerning the gospel. Not only did it mention in the creed that we believe in the one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, but it says that he was incarnate. Listen to the language. Incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. And was crucified for us. Suffered. Was buried, it says. The third day, there's that piece, and the third day he rose from the dead. And then the creed, in accordance with the Apostle Paul, like in 1 Corinthians 15, says, according to the Scriptures. You see, what they are saying here in the Apostles' Creed, what they're saying here in the Nicene Creed, and these statements of faith, the church is echoing the truths of Scripture. They understood by these very statements, by piecing this together, putting this all together, that the gospel encompassed the life of Jesus. That is, his coming into the world, his taking on human flesh, his living obediently to the law of God, his dying on the cross, being buried, resurrected, even his ascension, all were essential elements of the work of God to save his people. Listen to Matthew's gospel. Early on, when the angel would be speaking to Joseph concerning the child that's in Mary's womb. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, "But while he thought about these things," that is Joseph, "behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son. And you should call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins.'" You see, it breaks in. It's not only prophesied in the Old Testament, but here we see it breaks into the world. It begins with this conception. That which is conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit, that a son would be born. And the one who would be born would save his people from their sins. Now back to chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 14, notice this. When he says, when the angel said, "Save his people from their sins," and chapter 2, verse 14 of Hebrews, notice the language there. The children of verse 14. See the language there? Look at verse 14. "Inasmuch then as the children, these children that he's speaking of in verse 14 of Hebrews, these are the children of God that are mentioned in verse 13, the previous verse. "And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me." These are the brethren of the great assembly. Verse 12, saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly," or the midst of the church, "I will sing praise to you." These are the sons that Christ will bring to glory as the captain of their salvation. And verse 10, "For it was fitting for him," that is Christ, "for whom all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory," that is to heaven, "to glory, to make the captain of their salvation," that is, he's a great and mighty warrior, better than Joshua, "he'll bring them into that heavenly Canaan, that heavenly promised land, and he will, and this make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." So the children here, these are the brethren of the assembly. These are the sons that Christ will be bringing into glory as the captain of their salvation. These, in verse 13, again, if you back up, these are the children. Notice the language. "Here am I and the children whom God has given me." These are the children that God has given Christ. Now, what's interesting about that this section here, this is a quote from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18. And here we begin to hear early on now, at the beginning now, this language that there will be a remnant of Israel. That within visible Israel, as a nation state, there will be within it now a true people of God. A people of faith. A people that are the people of God within the visible people. And he will call them the remnant. It's this remnant that later, as we move from the Old Testament, and we might call him the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, as John the Baptist will call out in his preaching in Israel, he will call out from earthly Israel, He'll call out those who will respond in repentance and baptism, that they might give evidence of being of true Israel. And these are those whom Christ said the Father would give him in John 6 and John 17. They are gifts from the Father to the Son. In John 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Now, all that's to say, when he says in verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken in flesh and blood, the children here, these are those who the Father sent the Son into the world to die on the cross for, to make propitiation for. They are the seed, are the offspring of the Messiah, Isaiah 53:10. They are the elect people of God, made up of Jews and Gentiles from all the nations. They are those of John chapter 10, where they are the sheep of the good shepherd, where he said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep, he says, I have, which are not of this fold, that is of Jewish fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. In other words, a body of Jew and Gentile, of all the nations and peoples, under the headship of one shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are the children of God, not by physical birth, or procreation. They are the children of God by new creation, new birth, spiritual rebirth. They are those of John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of man, listen to this, but of God. These are the children here whom he speaks of. Now watch this. Back to verse 14. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then, notice this, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Now, the thought here is incarnation. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and he was born. The thought here is incarnation, that the eternal Son of God would take on human nature, human flesh and blood. You know why he took on flesh and blood? You know why he took on human nature? Because the children are partakers of flesh and blood. Because he would identify with us. He would stand in our place and on our behalf. And because we are a people of flesh and blood, he partook of the same. He humbled himself and came from the glories of heaven and took on flesh and blood. Verse 17, notice what it says in verse 17. These and all things, it says, notice this, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He'd be made like the children. He would be made like his brethren. So the eternal God, God the Son of John 1:1, who becomes flesh, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Again, the Son of God took on human nature, took on flesh and blood, in order to identify with us, to be our representative. And so Jesus, in this act, becomes the long ago prophesied seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Do you see that? You remember the language we saw last week? Genesis 3:14. So the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than all beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Verse 15. You know what this is. This is the first announcement of the gospel. And I will put enmity between you, that is the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, that is the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head. That is, crush your head. To crush the head is a death blow. He will destroy you. The seed of the woman will come one day, and he will destroy you, he says. But he says, you shall bruise his heel. He's wounded, but he will rise. It's not final. So Jesus took on flesh and blood to identify with us, but the Bible says without sin. But without sin, Christ would stand in our place. We violate the law of God, but the obedient Son keeps the law perfectly. We deserve the punishment of death for transgressing God's law. Therefore, our representative, the God-man, Jesus Christ, dies in our place on the cross. As Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made himself who knew no sin to be sin for us. He became the sin bearer, the one who knew no sin, the sinless Lamb of God. Christ, by his incarnation, took on human nature, took on flesh and blood, and by dying on the cross, became a sacrifice to cover our sins forever. Forever. Hebrews 10:12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He did what no high priest in the Old Testament did. They continued in their work night and day. But for Christ, it was finished. And he sat down. Now listen, church. The devil's weapon against us is our personal sin. He'll use the law of God. He'll use our sin. He'll set it before us. And if he's not setting it before us, he'll flee to the throne of God and he'll set it before God. And he'll say, do you see what they did? Do you see what she did? Do you see what he did? And the law becomes this instrument that condemns us. However, if we trust in Christ with saving faith, the Bible says we are justified. We are declared not guilty. If you're here this morning and you've struggled, you see you're being faced with death and the brevity of your life and the reality of that. And now the pressure of it is coming to us in ways that it has not in the past. You're hearing about it. You're being confronted with it. You're hearing the fear of it all the time now. But rather than crawling and hiding into some place as if you could escape it, do you hear that there is news now that the Son of God has come and died for our sins, and that fear of death, that is, that we would die, and not only would we die, but perish in our sins, that we would stand before God and have to give an account for our sin and our guilt. That now, if you trust in Christ by faith, the Bible says that you're declared not guilty. That is, before the tribunal of God, it's been dealt with. It's been washed away. It's been settled. Christ paid in full the penalty of death that was due unto us. And because of the work of Christ, the devil is rendered powerless to condemn us. In fact, think of it this way. In 1 Peter, he's compared to a lion. You remember that? In 1 Peter 5:8, the devil walks about like a roaring lion. But now, those of us that are in Christ, though he may have a bite, he may come and attack us, but we should understand that now, because of the gospel, we who are the children of God, that the devil comes like a toothless lion, in the sense that he can no longer condemn us before the tribunal of God. Again, notice the text. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he, that is Christ, himself likewise shared. Koinonia. There's this communion he took on, and there it is. Divinity and humanity. There they are. Together, not mixed, but together in one person of Jesus. And he himself likewise shared in the same. The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, came and was born of the Virgin, took on flesh and blood. Why? Why? So he could identify with us, so he could stand before God as a faithful and high priest and intercede for us. But here the language is something that a priest does, and that is offers a sacrifice. In this case, that is through death, it says, verse 14, he might destroy him who had the power of death. God, who is spirit, infinite God, who is life himself, cannot die. But when he took on human flesh, according to his humanity, he could die, he could suffer, and he did for us on the cross, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The one who led us in the way of death, as we saw last week, the one who deceived our parents in the beginning, has been defeated. Notice this. Not only has Christ destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil, by dying for us, by satisfying the judgment and wrath of God in his work of shedding his blood, making propitiation, and us as the people of God being justified by faith because of Christ, no longer guilty. Look at verse 15. We see that he also delivers his people from the very fear of death and releases those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You see, the death of Christ for us is the result that in the deliverance of the people of God, he would release us by his death. We are released from the fear of death because of his death for us, and the satisfying of the judgment of God against us. He releases us from the fear of death and all of its incurring bondage that it could hold over us, this slavery. Do you see that? If we die tomorrow, if you're in Christ, our sin debt has been settled. We have been united to Jesus. It's been expressed in our baptism that we've been united by the Spirit as we have received Christ by faith, as we've been born anew. And therefore, death has no bondage over us, no power over us. Again, Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through death spread, or just as death through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. In fact, in that same chapter, in verse 17, it says death reigned. It reigns over us if we are in Adam. That's that bondage. It reigns over you. It's condemning because of your sin, and you would die and you would give an account to God. But our text says that we've been released. He's released his children, those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to its bondage. Again, notice verse 9 of chapter 2. But we see Jesus, who was made, again, incarnation, who was made a little lower than the angels. He's supreme to the angels, but he's made a little lower in his incarnation for the suffering. Why was he made a little lower than the angels? Why did he take on human flesh and blood? For the suffering of death. He goes on to say that he, after being crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Everyone are the children, all of the children. And this is why he was made to be like his brethren. Let me begin to close with this. As we see that he has destroyed, he's defeated the devil, he's delivered us from the bondage of this death because of the glorious gospel that the Son of God took on human flesh, died on the cross for our sins, is risen from the dead. He's defeated the evil one. He's dealt with the penalty of our sin. What we see here is that the death of Jesus has resulted in the death of death. Do you see that? For us who are in Christ. Death has been destroyed by the one who's conquered it in his dying death on the cross and rising from the dead. We can confess with the apostle when he says, O death, where is your sting? Death, it is death that's been swallowed up in victory. Because of Christ Jesus. And let me say this, the death of Christ for us and the result of this deliverance, it should release us from this great bondage. It should affect the way that we live now and how we live as the people of God rather than being paralyzed on a constant basis of the fear of death. And that fear expresses itself in our lives in so many different ways. But we don't have to live that way. He's delivered us from the bondage of it. This morning, if you're not a Christian, listen closely. You may walk away from what you have heard this morning. However, realize there is no hope apart from Christ. There is nowhere else to turn to find peace with God. As we read in our call to worship this morning from Isaiah 25, it said, He will swallow up death forever. It is only as you are in Him, have embraced Him, that He has saved you by His mercy through His work on the cross, that death has been swallowed up on your behalf. Apart from Christ, left to yourself, you will die forever. You will suffer the penalty of your sin because it has not been satisfied. The writer of Hebrews again would say, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. There's no reincarnation. There's no second chance. There's no purgatory. And as it's been appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. To escape that strict judgment and the condemnation that comes by it because of our sin is to be found in Christ. To have Jesus as your high priest, as an advocate who stands on your behalf, as he's found in the new covenant, who has died and mediates for us. Trust in him. Run to him by faith and be saved. And Christian, as our faith struggles, as you may feel weak in times of when impending, when you hear these impending stories of a pandemic and death, but the truth is that probably the greater opportunity is being killed in a car accident tomorrow. That our faith and trust is in Christ, not in the bondage that may overtake us. Our faith is in Christ, the living one, who has swallowed up death for us forever. Let us pray.